Morning. Well, I believe we've arrived at a point where I'm going to say these words. This is the last P word that I'm going to do. I think. One never knows, really. You know, but at this point, I've gone through the list. I didn't really teach 1 week on every word, but I try to incorporate all the words into at least one or two sentences so that you would perhaps find similarity in the reason why you gather the way you do. I can't speak for everybody. I don't know why you all gather the way you do. I just trust that in your faithful attendance to the things of the Lord that we do here, that these are some of the motivations. What motivates you to come? Why would you undertake such a task that I believe requires some spiritual keenness on your part, alertness, spiritual alertness, or that you are a member in particular and that you function, and it requires obedience to the head and being fit for the master's use. And it wouldn't be much easier to just go someplace where you could just walk in and nobody knows you. And you could just, you know, greet the people who have the badges on and be warm and be loved, because there's no answering to anybody and you'll probably not see any much in your life. And so nobody's going to challenge you or confront you about anything in your life that may or may not be in keeping with being an active follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is seemingly an easier way to go. So, you know, I commend you for what I think is the effort in your heart to honor the Christ of the Scriptures, to not fall into the American style of Christianity. Whether that's a bad thing or not, I don't think I need to say. I think you're all familiar with what's going on in the so-called Christian world. So there are these truths that I believe are in our heart that come from reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures together. And it's not so much that one person can get up and say, let me unfold this simple master design of how it all dovetails together. I would like to do that, but I can't do that. I don't have the ability. I don't understand it that well myself. But I know what governs me. And I know what scriptures come into play in my mind when I think I'm going to get up and go to Tuttle Avenue today. And while I'm there, this is what I'm going to try to do in an effort to honor Christ as the head. All right? I do believe very strongly that when a person doesn't do that, then the potential for problems is manifold. There's the great risk that something's going to break down somewhere, because without proper intention, without proper motive. So we've arrived at a word that I've saved for the last, and that's the word preeminent. All right. Now let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we can be gathered to him. We thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit to teach us your word, to guide us. We're thankful that your Spirit can bear witness with our spirit and arouse our souls to the things that you've said, and bring to our memory that which you've said and taught, so that we would, Lord, know that we're listening to you. And that's our intent. Our desire, Lord, is to be in your presence and to hear what you have to say to us, both as individuals, but also collectively gathered here now for your honor and glory, as you have decreed, Lord, that you would, through the church, manifold your wisdom. And here we sit now, waiting on you, waiting on your spirit to speak. And whatever our agenda is, whatever our motive, we pray that you'll sort us out. And as we wait on you, Lord, to speak to each one of us, we trust that we would know your voice. We commit our time into your hands, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, saving preeminent for last, when I first started, kind of made sense to me because I thought it really would be the most obviously easiest thing to talk about. It would be the easiest passage, easiest truth, easiest thing to insist upon, an easiest issue to bring us all into agreement. To be in agreement. You know that passage in Matthew about or two or more are in agreement as touching anything on earth? Yeah, let's just be in agreement about some things. There's no doubt we disagree about something. Well, let's just be in agreement. All right? I'm not trying to form a new creed. I'm just saying, is there things that make us sit down that we can agree upon? Certainly the premise of Christ should be one of them. We can rejoice and be glad in his preeminence. Having said that, I found that this issue really has two edges to it. There always seems to be two edges. There always seems to be a sharp edge that cuts. Well, let's begin as we started the whole series. I just want to read you some verses. I don't want to even tell you where they're at. You can guess where they're at. I'll tell you when I'm done reading, only for the sake of not getting lost in translations. Not hearing me say a word that you don't see on your page that would throw you into a dizzy. What? That's not what I get that. I appreciate it. It happens to me. I can listen to somebody read from the platform and say, hold it. What word did he say? And immediately have to sort it out. And in the process, get detoured. Please don't get detoured. Don't wordsmith now. Chop up every word. Just go with the flow for a couple minutes. We don't get choppy later, trust me. The sun is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Colossians chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1. The wonder of preeminence of Christ that I appreciate about it the most is that God did it all. He made his son preeminent. I didn't have anything to do with it. Nor do I have any responsibility to maintain it. To help him. There were songs years ago using the phrase out of the King James Bible where Christ, three times in John's Gospel, makes reference of the in use of the word lifted up. And Christians, I believe, actually got it in their head that they're lifting him up, not realizing that all three of Christ's reference to being lifted up in John's Gospel, which is John 3, of course, John 8, and John 12, he's talking about being crucified. They think, as the song was being sang, it sounded as if they were lifting Christ up higher, want to make him known. Right? And so they referenced at least one of these verses in their song, and somehow I thought, and I remember plain as day where I was when I went to the leader of this person who was leading singing and said, "Excuse me, are you sure you're using that truth in the right way?" "Well, why?" "Well, because I'm pretty convinced from Scripture that Christ is talking about being crucified. You're talking about raising his name up higher so that people would hear the wonder of Christ. These are really two different truths. I'm not sure you should be using that verse, that expression out of that verse." And he agreed. Just not well thought out. There is nothing that anybody on this planet is going to do to help Christ ascend higher than where his Father has put him. God has given him a name that's above every name. It doesn't matter how loud I yell it. It doesn't matter how big of the word I can type it and print it and post it, or how many posts I make of it. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, includes yours. Don't just think that includes the unbelievers. It includes the unbelievers, but includes ours as well. And Christians say, "Well, we bow down all the time," and all I would venture to ask, when is the last time you actually bowed down? Not that I believe in a certain position is going to somehow produce closeness or not. I'm just saying, when is the last time you were bowed down to Jesus Christ? And if it's something you can do at the red light, well, then God bless you. Enjoy it. You know, enjoy that, I think, 30 seconds of red light where your eyes are still open, but you realize that might be a time when in my busy day where I can bow down, and you can. But if that's the last time you bow down, or the only time you bow down, then you might be missing it. And one of the experiences that God has for you in his presence. Remember his presence? We talked 2 weeks about his presence. Being humbled in his presence, God resisting the pride and the proudness of our hearts, and he opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble, those who are broken. And it would never just be the act of the knee that would put you in God's presence, but it would always be the act of the soul. So if the two aren't connected, then it's a futile exercise. But I would ask you again, we talk about praying in the closet. We talk about personal prayers. We've mentioned that phrase several times, which is a scripture. Rather than praying in the marketplace, you go and pray in your closet. And then there would be some requests that are only fitting for the closet, maybe, but that would not be in keeping with Christ. He wasn't really talking about the nature of our requests. He was talking about, rather than praying publicly and drawing attention to yourself, pray in closets. So when's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you got in your closet and prayed? Well, I know you don't need to. I know, yeah, but these things go through my mind because these are phrases that we throw around like they're common experience, and the reality is they're not common. Christians don't bow down. They don't need to. Period. Remember in Hong Kong when we wanted to really see a work of God, and the Chinese brothers had come out to the new territory said, what can we do? I said, well, first thing we're going to do is that prayer meeting, we're going to get on our knees. What do you mean? We're going to turn the chairs and we're going to face the chair and we're going to get on our knees and we're going to pray that God would help us. And it would be humbling. But we're going to do that? Yeah, we're going to do that. Do we need to do that? No, we don't need to do that. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. We're going to submit. We're going to be humble. We're going to get on our knees and be brothers and sisters next to each other on our knees with tears, and we're going to pray that way. Was it necessary? Not necessarily. But did it work? Did it help? Yes. At that time, that point in history, it did. It brought a group of Christians together, fortified in his presence, with a determination to do something in the area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't meet with those Christians now, you would have a sense of, well, Chinese are genuinely humble to begin with when they're around foreigners, but if you would go and sit with these Christians in the Sun Tin Wai Assembly, you would say, they're pretty humble Christians. They're pretty humble. Did they learn that on their knees? Maybe not. Maybe the knee thing didn't have anything to do with. But what it did to them together, to be next to somebody else on their knees and listening in a small, tight group. Not a 50-person prayer meeting, because there were only four brothers who came with their wives. Just a handful of Christians praying on their knees. His presence is critical. And some of these truths, unfortunately, start in the home. If they can only, they can't be reproduced in the group for a person who's not participating in their home. If you're not really drawing into his presence at home, you can't expect the group to get you into his presence. Because then what you're doing is you're asking the group to be a mediator between you and God. And that is something that we are totally stand against, that anybody needs a mediator. Nor would we want to set ourselves up to mediate, thinking that we're somebody important and that you can have a good relationship with God if you come here and meet with us in our presence. No, the Bible doesn't subscribe to that. Christ didn't teach that. That's why the great promise is so great, wherever two or more are gathered. You see? Because it's not just here, and it's not just us. It's Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we want to insist upon. And if we're going to make disciples, which is the great task, and we're going to strengthen disciples and be useful to Christ in the self-edification of the church in love under his guidance and leadership as the head, as these verses describe, then we're going to insist that it's you individually. It must start in your home, in your closet, on your knees. It can't just be one person doing it for everybody else. You know that verse in James, right? You say you believe in one God, thou doest well. What's the next part of the phrase? You say you believe in God, you doest well. What's the next part of the verse? The devils also believe and tremble. 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 You know what the word is? Bristle. You know what it means? Have your hair stand up on end. Does God's presence do that to you? Make your hair stand up on end? You see, we cover so much of our poor experience in his presence with our faith in the great truths about his presence, that we accept by faith all these truths, that we have no longer our soul, a sense of really what we're doing. We don't want to rob ourselves of experience just blindly because we're casually doing anything. We want a hair to stand up on our neck when we're in his presence. We want that. Not because we're afraid he's going to judge us, but because we're afraid for some reason I would do something to offend you that you would leave us. We can offend Christ. He told Peter, you're an offense to me. Your position on Calvary that you insist I'm not going to die is rather offensive, so get behind me. We can be offensive to the Savior. Not only individually as a group, we cannot take his presence casual. We have to be seriously involved in appreciating the fact that we've been gathered to him and we honor him as such. In no other name. Just the supremacy of his name. You can use any name you want in a meeting. The closer you get to heaven and your promotion into his presence for eternity, the less other names you will say. Because when you're in heaven, I'm pretty sure it's going to be nothing about Moses, nothing about Job, nothing about Daniel. It's going to be, worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, that was slain. Because he is supreme. He is preeminent. And all these other men that we study, that we get glimpses of, with shadows that we use because they're written for our learning, their names are, they're not going to disappear. You can have a conversation with any of them if you want in heaven. But the mere mention of their names are going to be less and less and less, because it's only one name. And Jesus Christ alone. All right? That's the supremacy. That's the preeminence of Christ. That's what we promote. Him and him alone. Not assembly, not Tuttle, not camp. Not this, not Jesus Christ is our only promotion. We have no other name. We're gathered to no other person. We look to no other person. We seek no other person's help. Him and him alone. Jesus Christ. And it seems easy. Those words roll off my tongue fairly easy. They do. And I say that because that frightens me. That frightens me. Because it can't be that easy. My flesh doesn't take those type of insistence easily. I'm a rebellious person. If you say it's four, I'm saying it's five after. Alright? If you say it's sunny out, I'm saying it's partly cloudy. Because whatever you're trying to tell me is true, I'm finding a way to say it, and it's not entirely true. So when the Spirit of God says in Scripture that God has made his Son preeminent, he has made him the head. And I can look up and say, oh, you have. That's entirely true. But inside this old man, this nature, there is that which is resistant. It just resists that. The flesh doesn't want to comply. It refuses to comply with such a simple truth. Think about going into his prayer. You would think that going to his throne, we talked about last week, there could be no other issue than his preeminence, because you've come to a throne. There's no other chairs next to him. You've come to a throne. There's not the 12, 11, whatever, sitting there saying, well, let me have it. This isn't the great Sanhedrin. There's not 71 people sitting there making a decision with the law. There's Jesus Christ. He's ever alive to make intercession. And we've come to his throne to get help. He can't be anything but preeminent, I would think. And yet, James writes in his fourth chapter and says, when you ask, you don't get what you ask for. Because you ask with the wrong motives. What do you mean wrong motives? I've come into your presence recognizing your preeminence, but I have bad motives? You mean I actually ask something against your will? Yeah. James, by the Spirit of God, had to make that a point to young Christians, the young church. You ask and receive not, because you ask with the wrong motive. Well, hold it. We believe in the preeminence. We're saying it with our mouth. You be preeminent. Just give us what we want. Ah, wrong motive. Immediately, see, that's how the flesh is. That's how my flesh is, that I can honor you with my lips and say you're perfectly preeminent in my life. But, oh, by the way, Lord Jesus, could I get something outside of your will? Could I get something that would be more in keeping with my will? Something that I'm motivated, perhaps, really for the benefit of others, Lord, but if you give, listen, just categorically, you ask and receive not because you ask with the wrong motives. I don't know how that doesn't just close our mouths sometimes to pray, for fear that we have the wrong motives. Because if we're measuring our motives by whether he gives it to us, and then we're really just in this total constant state of confusion in his presence. Even when they gather, just think of some of the problems quickly the church at Corinth was going through that necessitated the Spirit of God through Paul to write him a letter. Actually, three letters. So, in the very first chapter, you get together, but when you come together, you're not really together. You come together, but you're not together. You come together, but you're divided. I'm of whole, so-and-so, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. And so, you have these divisions amongst yourself. Well, hold it. No, you're preeminent. You're the head. And so, of course, by the time you get to the end of the book, you have all this teaching about members in particular. And how can you say you don't need these people? Because when you started in the first chapter, when we got together, when we first assembled together, we sat with these people because we're of them. And they sat with those people because they're of them. And in the room, there's this huge division based on who's with who. What? I thought Christ was preeminent. No, they said Christ is preeminent. Easy to say. They didn't practice the preeminence of Christ. They practiced the preeminence of who they got along with the most. They practiced the preeminence of themselves and who they align themselves with. Who they're closest to. Maybe they do more outside of the meeting with, so they're naturally closer. You know? So there's division. And it's amazing to me that people can insist that we, of course, we honor and practice preeminence of Christ, but the flesh just doesn't want to comply. It's just so hard to get involved. And when you think through the Gospels, and I know you just can't do that. I know you just can't think through the Gospels, but think of some of the most notable accounts in the Gospels that we're quite familiar with, or very familiar with. When Christ's presence with people was casual, what appears to be just casual, that they came up to him or this or that, it seemed, of course, that he was preeminent. He was the center of attention. But there was times when Christ manifested himself in a way that they weren't expecting, that his preeminence was overwhelming. Oh, absolutely overwhelming. And I know that might be a stretch for you to grasp and conceptualize what I mean, but I'll give you several examples. John on Patmos, one who was close to Christ his whole life. Now he sees Jesus Christ as recorded in the first chapter of the Revelation. Overwhelmed by his being, the manifestation of Christ to the point where John describes him in a way that he had never seen him before. And he fell down as if he were dead. Just absolutely overwhelming. All right, that manifestation of Christ. Think about Christ on the seashore. John's Gospel, chapter 21. We're not quite sure what he looked like. All we know is that they were about 100 yards out in the water, and Christ stood there and had a conversation with them about did they have any food, and they said no, and he told them put the net on, and so you know all the details of that. But when they got to the shore, silence. They ate in silence. There's some question in the articles used about the fish and the bread that was on the shore. There might have just been one fish, and there might have just been one loaf of bread. But we know that there wasn't any conversation until after they had dined. And so this whole breakfast, however short it was or however lengthy it was, these disciples are mesmerized by this figure on the shore who stood there and said, "Children, do you have any food?" You see, he manifested himself in a way that they were unprepared for. Nothing, in my opinion, has done more damage to true worship than that clock. Why? I'm not sure you can schedule him the way we like to schedule him. Now, I know practically that we have to have schedules. I know that. But there's nothing more hindering than, oh, we're starting. Everybody, boom, turn in. Well, what if everybody's not ready? Hearts aren't ready. Minds aren't plugged in. Distractions with burdens or some other concerns that happen to come with you when you came into the meeting, or else just dirty feet that need washed. The point is that worship all starts now. Oh, ends now. Here's our worship. I got to believe that that's not true worship if it's governed by a clock. I have to believe that. I'm sorry. Our experience is that at least the worship that comes from the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is not designed as a worship meeting. You know that. We've been bluffing our way through this for at least my generation of being in the assembly, telling people we have a worship meeting. We have nothing but worship meetings. All of them are worship meetings. All of them are intended to bring a person to the point where they say, "Wow, Lord Jesus, now that I see you that way." The Lord's Supper just happens to be one where we refer to it as spirit-led. We let every brother take part. It's not a free-for-all. Lord's Supper is not a free-for-all. It's not a testimony time. We've been instructed to show the Lord's death. There, right there, the instruction to show the Lord's death. That's the manifestation that he prescribed. On the first day of the week, I want you to show me a certain way. How do you want us to show you? With emblems. When you show those emblems, my spirit will go to work and I'll draw from people the worship that I'm looking for. You just manifest me the way I want to be manifested. Don't gum it up. Don't talk. Bread, cup. Bread, cup. Bread, cup. He insisted on it. He's going to manifest himself. Even today when brother was reading from Ezekiel, "I am, that I am, that I am, that I am." And what did he say in one of those lifted up passages? "When you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am." John's Gospel, chapter 8. "You will know that I am when you lift me up." To the Pharisees, he said that. Did they directly lift him up? No. Of course not. The Romans did. But their heart was to have him crucified. See? So he's given us this manifestation that he wants on the first day of the week. And what follows is that him being the object of now all of our attention, all being preeminently focused on nothing but his death. His death, his death, his death. Of course, celebrating his resurrection. Of course, welcoming him here in our midst as living and soon coming and showing it till he death. But focused on one detail of his whole life, his death. His death. Then comes his worship. So because of that, we call it a worship meeting. Listen, every church in Erie has a sign up called a worship meeting. I think. We show the Lord's death because he told us to. And in the process, his preeminence wrings our heart with the wonder of why he would do such a thing. Even though we do it every week, captured afresh, having walked in the world for 6 days, now gathered once more to his wonderful being with the same simple elements, made the same way, with the same plate, the same holder for the cups. Show my death. Yeah, that manifestation of Christ is what brings our heart to the point of worship. So we call it worship, but you can sit here and you can technically, you can show the Lord's death without worshiping. You can. And not necessarily be wrong, except for your physical participation in the declaration and the proclamation of the Lord's death brought no response. Passivity? There would be a reason why you would be passive about the death of Jesus Christ. There would be a reason why anybody could sit passively. And I don't mean jumping up. I don't mean leading this. I don't mean any of that. I mean your soul cannot be passive when you're occupied with the death of Jesus Christ. Only callous souls, hardened souls, you see? The Mount of Transfiguration, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, verse 32. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters." Didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid to enter into the cloud. A voice from the cloud came saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And this is an amazing series of truths that we're so familiar with. It really boils down to this. Number one, you got to be fully awake. You got to be fully awake. And I just don't mean physically, although that helps sometimes too, if we're not dozing off. Number two, and I know what it's like to doze off, trust me. Number two, spiritually awake. Spiritually awakened. Spiritually plugged in. Spiritually keen. Right? And so when they were fully awake, immediately they're occupied with the three. A booth, a booth, and a booth. What? Hold it. Yeah, Moses. Yeah, Elijah. Great men. Great place talking about what the death of Christ is going to accomplish. But they're not part of this message. Forget the three. Forget your great idea that you want to be occupied with the three. This is my son. Listen to him. Pretty clear instructions. Coming from a cloud that they're afraid to be in. And then finding Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. You will leave today's meeting in about 8 minutes. Would to God you would get in your car and say, "Jesus alone. Yeah, I heard everything. But Jesus alone. Yeah, I saw, but Jesus alone." Jesus Christ alone. That's preeminent. That's what you want, I think. That's what will demand the most acute spiritual vision That's what your heart will rejoice the most in, when you can get in your vehicle and say, I was with Jesus alone this morning. I was with Jesus alone. It's not about Moses, not about Elijah, it's not about Peter, not about me, not about the shepherds. It's about Jesus Christ. Insist on it. Now keep in mind that I referenced the shore in the breakfast. One of the hardest questions that you'll find a common answer for is, so the these, when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Was it the asking Peter to make an honest comparison now, since already in the upper room he had said, despite that these would leave, I will never leave. So Jesus wants to know, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Or when John told Peter that's the Lord on the shore, Peter left the fish. He jumped in and got to shore. Did he get there faster? Maybe not. Maybe not. Can't tell you for sure. But he left the fish. It wasn't until Jesus said, go and bring the fish you just caught, that Peter went back and got the 153 great fish. And now we're trying to figure out, why did he number them? To draw a comparison? To put a value on it? To do what? I don't know. So I've always inclined towards that Jesus was saying to Peter specifically, you were out there all night trying to catch those fish. When you saw me, you left those fish and came in. I told you to go get them because now they're part of the object lesson. So I'm asking you, Peter, flat out. Here you are, 153 great fish. You can go right to the market in 10 minutes and sell them all and make a lot of money. Do you love them more than you love me? That's just how I've always seen it. I'm sorry. I don't personally lean towards that he's asking to compare himself to what he can't obviously know about the other disciples, how much they love Christ, nor would that make a difference to him. But if Jesus Christ wants to know how much I love him, is he just going to rely on my singing? Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. At some point, would there not be a not loving something else anymore or as much, or affectionate to other things, setting your affection on things above, not the thing? Is there any way to demonstrate that these things really now, Lord, now that you put me in a position to understand the difference, that what keeps me from appreciating that you, I can practice your preeminence is when there's nothing up there with you. I haven't brought anything up there that's that important to me. That there's nothing equal to you that I'm after. That there isn't something I desire more than you. Yeah, that makes sense to me. That would be a hard conversation at any day of my life for Christ to say, but Doug, look at how much you care about this. You care about that more than me and still say I'm preeminent? Lord, that's a tough conversation. And who will love more? Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, invited to his house for dinner there in Luke 7. They were both forgiven, but who's going to love more? Who is going to love more? The one who's been forgiven the least or the one who's been forgiven the most? And Simon got the answer right, but the issue to Jesus Christ was, who's going to love me more? Not who's going to be happiest. Not who's going to be thankful. Who loves me more? My problem and the problem I struggle with two people that live in me. And I'm not talking about multi-personality. I'm just talking about what I see in scripture of some other people that I recognize as part of my nature. One is Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, why? Why is that verse so important to me? Because don't hate the Esau that's in me as much as Christ hates the Esau that's in me. And what is the Esau that's in me? The Esau that's in me is the ability to take what I know to be eternal great truths about what God has for me and exchange them, give them up for a temporary pleasure that I think is incredibly important at this moment. That's what Esau did. Gave up his birthright because he had an emergency physical need. He needed his stomach satisfied. He was hungry. And so everything that God had promised him, his brother swindled out of him. I'll give you this if you give me that. Well, yeah, because that's all I need right now. So that obviously not important, because if I don't get this, I won't live to experience that. I mean, such, and that's just how my flesh is. And what bothers me about the most is not that I don't recognize it. I don't hate it the way God hates it. I don't hate the Esau that's in me the way that God hates the Esau that's in me. That ability to give up the spiritual, to embrace the temporary physical pleasures of the planet. If I hated it, like God hates it, I would do more about it. But there's another person. This is the one whose name means to be nurtured by Zeus, which is the name of the Greek god. The greatest Greek god was Zeus. His name is Diotrephes. You find him in John's third epistle. He's a troublemaker. You know why? Well, he has a list of issues that John wrote to him about. In fact, he wrote to him previously, but he never did anything about it or didn't let anybody else read what he wrote. So he probably buried what John wrote to him to correct him. But he was in the church with Gaius there in John 3, 3 John. And he was a lover of preeminence. That word preeminence in Colossians is only used there in Scripture. One place in all of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1. This word in John 3 is the lover of that. One word, philoproteus. He loves to be first. He loves to be first. Diotrephes. Right? And then he had a whole list of things that he was doing, not accepting Christians, not welcoming Christians, putting people out of fellowship because they did accept Christians. He wouldn't listen to Paul. He wouldn't accept Paul. He had issues because he was power hungry, because he wanted to be the one and the only. He wanted to have say. He wanted to lord over people. He wanted to govern people. He was nourished. His name means to be nourished by Zeus. He had to be a first generation Christian, because no Christian man would call his kid that. One who's nurtured by Zeus, a false god. Can't imagine any father calling their kid that if he was a believer. Now, if he's not a believer, I can see it. But it's not that what he did is an extension of what he loved. You see, he didn't love the preeminence of Christ. He loved preeminence. He loved being number one. He loved being center of attention. He loved having everybody come to him and depend on him. He loved being in a position to govern everybody's life. That, brothers and sisters, is what's in me. It's so contrary to the purposes of God. It's so negative to the work of God. All right? The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone. Jesus Christ only. Will you say that when you get in your car? I was with Jesus Christ alone. I trust you will. And God bless all these P words. And I think Pete might do a P word. all I know is on my list, I've exhausted every word I wanted to do. Not that I wouldn't revisit any of them, but not in the near future. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we can look to him and we can know him as our personal Savior. We can call him our own. We can sing, I am his, he is mine. We can know the calm, the peace, the assurance, the joy of sins forgiven, of membership to him and to him alone, of a soon coming, of a mansion that's been built by him in eternity in his presence. Lord, we would say, come quickly. Until then, give us strength to live for you, we ask. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.